Thanks very much indeed, Ali. Some great questions from last night. Let's try and see if we can deal with those reasonably briefly. One question in chapter 13 and verse 7a. John writes that the first beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. I thought that the saints were safe. The saints... Was it something I said? I haven't started being rude about him yet. The best explanation of what does it mean to conquer or to be conquered by the beast in chapter 13 and verse 7, I think, is the explanation that comes in verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. In other words, the evil one does bring people and conquer people by physical death, but he can't do any eternal spiritual damage to them. Secondly, now, I said last night there were some helpful Bible passages you could use in talking about suffering and going on the front foot with suffering and making suffering an evangelistic opportunity. I would ask, what passages would I suggest studying? Well, I would suggest by studying Genesis 1 to 3 and seeing creation perfect in Genesis 1 and 2 and seeing the effects of the fall and the suffering that that brings about, for example, then in Genesis 4, as relationships are fundamental. Distorted, and you see even murder. So creation cursed in chapter 3 and relationships affected by chapter 4. I perhaps would go to Job and show people how God has the is in control over suffering and how he can use suffering to bring about his eternal and good purposes, and that we have something to say to people who suffer. We have the word of wisdom, for example, Job 28. I might go to James chapter 1, where we discover about trials. And I might go to 2 Corinthians 11 and Paul seeing suffering as God's grace being sufficient for, even through. And then a whole load of people have asked questions about... We read about the bogus Trinity in chapters 12 and 13. I think that was probably new for quite a lot of people, this serpent or dragon, then a beast and another beast. And we saw particularly how the first beast is a kind of parody of the Lord Jesus and how the second beast is a kind of parody of the Holy Spirit, and saw a number of similarities. And people have asked, well, in what way, if there is a bogus Trinity, might that bogus Trinity work? Well, in the chapters, I think you can see clearly that the bogus Trinity has two groups that he has in focus. First, he wants to attract the world, the unbelieving world. And secondly, he wants to attack the believer. Attract the world, attack the believer. Well, how might he attract the believer? It's clear in chapter 13 that what he wants is worship. We were all created to worship, and we will either worship Jesus or we will worship Satan. We will worship this bogus Trinity. And therefore, this bogus Trinity will allow you to worship anything that is other than Jesus. He will allow you to worship anything that is other than Jesus, and he will freely let you choose your own idol. You can choose. He will say to the world. But don't be surprised, bogus Trinity, don't be surprised if you see him bring about in people of the world similar things to the things that the real Trinity brings about in real Christians. Because deep down in us, the things that God wants for us are things that echo. So, for example, I think that relationship is something God has created us all for. So don't be surprised that the bogus Trinity will offer relationship that is not real relationship, but looks like relationship. For example, I think a whole load of the social media stuff, don't mishear me, I'm not knocking social media, but I think a whole load of the stuff that's going on with social media is to offer relationship that is not real relationship. I've got over 1,000 friends on Facebook, I'm told, and I don't know 500 of them. What kind of relationship is that? It's not relationship, is it? And yet we can be conned into thinking we're relating through a device when actually we're not relating with a person at all. Or, I don't know what happens up near where you are, but up near where we live, Joe will tell you that the thing that has taken off is running clubs. And the running club acts like a fellowship. And it provides a whole load of things that look like church. But it's not church, it's sham. It doesn't actually deliver what it appears to. Or, for example, deep down we long for security. So the sham trinity will offer you things that appear to be security and safety for you. But they're not. It'll tell you wealth can provide you with security. It can't. It'll tell you that your family can provide for you security. But it can't. What are the two things that stop people following Jesus in Luke's gospel more than anything else? Do you know what they are? Money and family. They're not wrong in and of themselves until the devil takes them and says, you can have those and they will be your security. How does the bogus trinity attack the Christian? Well, it seems to me the bogus trinity will likely mimic what the gospel offers. Things that are properly found in the Lord Jesus and will offer you fake, sham, fraudulent shadows. What that might that be? Well, we'll see a little bit tonight, for example, which we saw this morning in 2 Chronicles. Unity. But unity that is outside of Christ is not just, as William told us this morning, unwise. Unity that's outside of Christ is demonic. It's quite surprising, isn't it? Or comfort. The lukewarm church in Ephesus or Laodicea. It's doing all the churchy kind of things, but it's close to being spat out. Because it's got a veneer of what church is without wholehearted commitment to Christ. And when you see that, well, that seems to me the work of the sham trinity, the bogus trinity. Well, I hope that's a little bit helpful in giving you some things to think about and work on. Let's come to Revelation chapters 16 to 18. We'll very briefly work our way through chapter 16 and then chapter 17. We'll spend a little longer on chapter 18. We've already begun to see that what the concern of the writer of Revelation, ultimately the Lord Jesus, of course, his ultimate concern is that we know both the now and the then. We already last night began to see something of the future judgment as we saw the cup of God's wrath, as the wine press, the grapes were pressed into blood. Well, in chapter 16, we come again to another seven, and it's seven bowls of wrath. They were introduced right at the end of chapter 15 and verse 7. And now seven bowls of wrath are about to be poured out. If you've managed to read them in preparation, you'll notice that they are very similar to the plagues that we had back in chapter 8 and 9. There's a lot of echoes. But the plagues in chapters 8 and 9 were only partial sufferings that come upon the world. Here, with the bowls of God's wrath, it is the whole of God's wrath being poured out. There is now no restraint. There is no limitation. It is the complete anger of God being poured out. What does it look like? Well, the first three bowls speak of God's judgment on land and water. The first in verse 2 is very similar to the plague of boils in Egypt. Suffering in the physical. Suffering in the flesh. Constant pain, I think it's suggesting. The second bowl comes in verse 3. And it's like the second trumpet and like the plague in Egypt where the Nile was turned to blood. And here's a judgment, perhaps symbolizing transport and food supply. This judgment will pull the rug from under man's feet who thinks that he can look after himself, who complacently thinks that he can provide. The third bowl is recorded in verse 4. It's similar to the second bowl. Not only do the seas turn to blood, but rivers and springs will also turn. So all fresh water supplies will be gone too. In the Old Testament, the Good Shepherd takes his sheep beside still waters. And here we have the opposite. And notice the little interruption that then comes in verse 5 through to verse 7. Just the reminder that God is entirely right and just in bringing about this destruction of all the normal social networks by which people trade and communicate with one another. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments. Why? For they, that's humanity, have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Notice that, and we'll see this tonight and tomorrow, notice that God is so identified with his people that when the world brings suffering on us, it is as if they are bringing suffering on God himself. You'll remember Saul on the Damascus Road. Why do you persecute? And he's breathing murder against the church. Why do you persecute me? Jesus so identifying with his church. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Well, we come then to the fourth bowl. And there's an explanation at the end of this bowl and the next that humanity has failed to repent. Humanity's been given the opportunity. Remember the trumpets in chapters 8 and 9? They were given the opportunity to repent, but they have failed to. And so bowls 4, 5 and 6 come. But between bowl 6 and bowl 7, there's a break. The vision of a final judgment is applied to John's readers. They are to stay awake. Here is how we are to live because this future judgment is coming. So notice there in verse 15, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments. Do you think there's an echo of the Garden of Gethsemane there? Do you remember where they couldn't stay awake and where when the soldiers come, one of them, perhaps was it Mark? But whoever, flees away naked, do you remember? So here's the encouragement, happy, blessed, is the one who stays awake. That just means is alert. What does that mean? We'll see a little bit later on. Who stays awake, keeping his garments on. And the evil one and all who are his are assembling for a... Well, for Armageddon, which we don't see till tomorrow. And then comes the final bowl. It's poured out in verse 17. This is the end. This little phrase, it is done. Verse 17, echoing again Jesus' cry at the cross. If there was a judgment that came on Jesus at the cross, such, it is done, it is finished. Now, when the seventh bowl is poured out, it is done. Judgment is complete. Well, we're going to pause the DVD and we're going to see that judgment again and again. And from chapter 17 through to the end of the book, it's the last section of the book. Chapter 17 to chapter 22 is really a tale of two cities. Chapter 17 through to chapter 20 is the tale of Babylon. And chapters 21 and 22 is the tale of the New Jerusalem. We're going to see them contrasted. Babylon and the New Jerusalem. So we come to Babylon in chapter 17. We'll have to do it very briefly. In verses 1 to 6, John sees a woman. She's the opposite of the woman represented that represented the church back in chapter 12. This woman is a prostitute. She looks spectacular, verse 4. She's wearing all the glitz. She's got jewels. She looks impressive. But she is allied to the beast. That is the devil. Notice she rides him. She's on his back, as it were. And she's given the name Babylon. And we're meant to think, Babylon? We've come across Babylon before in the Bible, haven't we? Do you remember in Genesis 11? Babylon stood for humanity opposed to God. A system of civilization that was opposed to God. And we came across Babylon in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapters 1, 2, well, all the way through it. But particularly, remember Nebuchadnezzar, who was opposed to God's people. And we see that opposition now to God and his people here in chapter 17. The prostitute is so opposed to God's people that she is drunk with the blood of those who have been faithful to Jesus, the martyrs, verse 6. Well, John marvels or is astonished, and he's told he shouldn't be. Because in verse 8, the beast one day will be destroyed. Those who are not Christian are astonished or marvel. The alliance, you see, between the city of Babylon, this woman, this prostitute, the alliance between her and the beast, well, it's extraordinary. Except that is what goes on. That's what we were learning last night. People ally themselves with the beast as they worship. And although we know that the beast is going to be defeated and has been defeated by the cross, he is allowed to continue. Notice in verse 8, yet he will come or is to come. The beast with its seven heads, great rule, who has 10 horns representing great power. Notice is allied now with seven kings, five of whom have been, verse 10, and 10 who are yet to come. And in the final verses of the chapter, our eyes look at the seductive and glitzy prostitute. She is sitting, there's a parody there, of the Lord and the Lamb who sit on the throne. She has people from all nations around her. And then you get some shocks at the end of the chapter. There are two. The beast and the 10 kings will turn against the prostitute. Isn't that striking? The devil, allied with 10 kings, we're not told who they are, ally together against the woman, against the prostitute. The woman and Babylon, the woman who is Babylon and the beast were allied together at the beginning of the chapter, but the alliance has broken down by the end of the chapter. Why? Because unity is something that only God and his people can enjoy. And the evil one can't ultimately ally with anyone and stay allied to. He doesn't know how to do unity. So having allied with the woman, the beast now allies with the kings and come to defeat the woman, bringing, intriguingly, God's judgment on the woman. So read the last verses of the chapter. And it is God who is so in control that he will use the beast and use the kings to bring judgment on this prostitute Babylon. Rather like in the Old Testament, do you remember that God used Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on Israel and Judah, even though Assyria and Babylon were opposed to God? He's so big. You've got to be a big God to pull that off, haven't you? To be able to use enemies that are fundamentally opposed to you, the beast and these kings, to bring judgment on the woman, the prostitute. Babylon. What a big God God is. And that judgment, and what that judgment is like, is then played out in chapter 18. Now, in your outline, you have got 5 points, and those 5 points, the last one should also have a bullet point. And if you're very clever, indent bullet points numbers 2 and 4, and then you'll have a double-decker club sandwich. It won't make you feel hungry. I don't think you could ever feel hungry at Ashburnham. Is that right? Well, come with me to chapter 18. And let's notice what's going on in the sandwich. First, there is the announcement of certain judgment. Yes, we're rewinding the tape again. What happens at the end of chapter 17? We're now being allowed to see in real detail in chapter 18. The judgment on Babylon. An angel with great authority in verse 1, with beautiful splendor and with a mighty voice, announces, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The judgment coming on Babylon, notice, is so certain that it's spoken of in the past tense. Fallen, fallen. We sometimes do that in English, don't we? Something so certain to come, we can speak of it as if it's already happened. What's the most famous line in sports broadcasting? There are some people on the pitch. They think it's all over. It is now, but it wasn't. There was another 35 seconds of play after Jeff Hurst's hat-trick goal went in the net. But Kenneth Wolstenholme commentating in 1966, it was so certain when that fourth goal went in for England. It was so certain that we'd won the World Cup against Germany. Well, then it was only half of Germany, West Germany. But so certain was it that he could say, "It is now." So certain is God's overthrowing of Babylon that it's described as fallen, fallen. In fact, the words are a direct quote from Isaiah 21. And in verse 9 of that chapter, Isaiah prophesied that the literal Babylon of the 6th century BC would fall. And it did. And so using the same language here, echoing Isaiah, it'll happen again. Babylon will fall, certain, period, fact. And it deserves it. Why? Because it's become the home, the dwelling place for demons. A haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. It's become the home of evil, and it's become the seductress of all the other nations. This Babylon has had international influence, verse 3, with kings and wealthy merchants. The world Babylon's the home of the evil one, the seducer of the nations. But then notice second, the call for present separation. Do you see that? Then I heard another voice, verse 4. "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." The bowls of wrath back in chapter 16. Come out. Babylon has no future. So come out, says the voice. No future with her. Her fate is destruction. Come out. Oh, we're given further reasons for coming out in verse 4 and 5. Notice verse 5 begins with the 4. "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And it's deserving that she should be paid back for what she has done, verses 6 to 8. But come out. Now, what does that mean? Were John's readers being told that they should have nothing to do with Rome because Rome would one day face destruction? Are we being told to be totally separate from the world so that we don't face what will happen to Babylon? It can't mean it literally, can it? Because Jesus tells us to be in the world but not of the world. Now, sure, some people have done that literally. In 423 AD, Simon of Stylites wanted to do exactly this and come out from the world. So he built a pillar some 60 metres high with a balustrade on top that was only 20 square feet. That's less than the average box room that costs about 1.3 million in London. And there he lived in solitary confinement with his meals raised by a pulley and being taken down the waist afterwards. He had no communication with the world for many decades. You can go to Syria and visit the monastery that was built on the site of the pillar to commemorate his separation from the world. Do you think that's what John means by come out? I doubt it. I think this must be the same as the command of the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. This is another way of speaking about persevering, about overcoming. Don't identify with the sins of Babylon. Don't identify with the sins that the church has been caught up with in chapters 2 and 3. My own view is that Christians historically swing either to assimilation on the one hand or compromise on the other when it comes to the lure of Babylon. We either become like it or we become so distant from it we are no longer part of it. And yes, back in that Babylon, back in Daniel chapters 1 to 6, you get the model of what it means to be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. So not to do what God forbids, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who won't bow the knee to the golden statue and are willing to face the fiery furnace. Or in chapter 6, Daniel will continue to do what God commands. Notice it's a satanic pincer movement. The two pressures, to do something God forbids and not to do the things God commands. And Daniel and his mates show us a model of what it means to come out. Third, there's the lament at swift destruction. In verses 7 and 8, you see the proud boast of Babylon. She thinks she'll last forever, but pride always comes before a fall, and her end is swift in one day. In verse 10 and verse 17 and verse 19, it's said to happen in a single hour. Downfalls do happen quickly. You just think of Premier League managers. How long do they last? Is it right, some of you young people will know, is it right that Sean Dyche is now the longest serving Premier League manager? Harry, is that right? Oh, come on. We watched Match of the Day on Saturday nights together. I think it is that. I think that is the case. Sean Dyche, look, he's only been there about 3 minutes. I bet you that at least 5 Premiership managers have lost their jobs by Christmas. Anyone willing to take that on as a bet? Nah, of course not. Babylon looks great, but there's a day when there is nothing. And so verses 9 to 19, you get the reaction to its destruction. 3 groups are introduced. They follow the same pattern. We're told the who, the how they respond, and what they say. There's the kings in verse 9. They've gained from sinful association with Babylon. They shared in a luxury. The rulers of nations always do. It's always grotesque when you see the kings of the world benefiting from utter sinfulness. They, verse 10, see its destruction and they try to distance themselves from her. They stand far off. But they're going to come under the same judgment we'll see tomorrow. Then come the merchants. They weep and mourn because life without Babylon, well, it's, how are they going to survive? Trade with Babylon has brought them great rewards. Finest jewellery, best designer clothes, most expensive antiques, nicest perfumes, the most luxurious food and the flashiest of cars. The merchants did well out of Babylon. In the first century, to have a crest above your shop, above your business, by appointment to His Majesty Caesar, well, that would have brought benefits. And today, our merchants always seem to do well, don't they? And then comes the third group, the hauliers of the day. That's the sailors and sea captains. And they too lose out at the destruction of a city like Babylon. For how do merchants get their goods to the buyer other than through the shipping companies, the rail networks and the long-distance lorry drivers? When the prostitute Babylon dies, it's a sad day for everyone who's been in bed with her. In chapter 18, we merely see them weep and we hear them cry. By the end of chapter 20, they will have been judged too, and they will have gone. Then fourthly, there's the joy of divine judgment. In verse 4, the heavenly voice spoke to God's people on earth, "Come out!" Spoke to us. But in verse 20, notice, it is the company of heaven who are addressed. The location, O heaven. And what are they to do? Rejoice over her. And you saints and apostles and prophets, rejoice when you see Babylon destroyed. Rejoice. Rejoice over her. Everyone else has been crying woe, but in heaven they rejoice. They rejoice that God has judged or brought justice for the way that Babylon treated God's people. Now, some people don't like verse 20, and some people won't like the beginning of chapter 19, which I'll say now because we haven't got a lot of time tomorrow night. But when we come to chapter 19, do you know what the company of heaven will sing when we see another rewind and judgment on those who are opposed to God and his people? Do you know what we'll sing? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. On the last day, you will sing hallelujah. You will rejoice. If you can't think that that's what you will do on the last day, especially, here's the emotional bit, especially when you discover that it's some of your family and friends who are under the judgment, you will nonetheless still sing hallelujah. Because you will be so consumed with the sinfulness of people's rebellion against God, be so consumed with the holiness of God himself, and so consumed with the justice of God that you will be nodding and agreeing that God is making exactly the right decision and that what he's doing is entirely just. And you'll say, yes, that's right. That's right. And of course, in the context of the book of Revelation, we're reading about people who have been suffering at the hand of Babylon. Suffering as a result of the work of the beast. Suffering, even to the point of death, we saw back in chapters 2 and 3. Do you not think our brothers and sisters around the world are aching for this day? Those who are being persecuted day and night, who are having family and friends murdered in front of them, they're aching for justice. They'll certainly say rejoice. Sing rejoice. They'll certainly sing hallelujah. But as we move to the last bite of the sandwich, notice in the last section from verse 21, the finality of the future judgment. Verse 21. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The judgment on this Babylon is final. There'll be no rising from the ashes for this city. There'll be verse 22, notice, no symphony orchestra. There'll be no building projects. There'll be no crops. Verse 23, there'll be no day-night cricket. The floodlights are out. There'll be no more marriage. And we come full circle back to the charge again at the end of verse 23. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. This judgment isn't partial, sporadic, or temporary. It's the end. Finito. Caput. This will happen. And so the application is come out from Babylon. So can I conclude by asking you a personal question? which bit of Babylon, in terms of sinfulness, are you living in tonight? It would be extraordinary in a crowd this size if there aren't people who have a problem with pornography. It would be extraordinary in a crowd this size if there weren't people who had a problem with money. It would be extraordinary in a crowd this size if there weren't people racked with jealousy. It would be extraordinary in a crowd this size if there weren't people with your private sin that nobody else really knows about. But it's Babylon in you, or you in Babylon. Friends, there is no future in that. Come out. Admit it to yourself. And then admit it to God and trust that in his mercy he'll forgive you and that he'll grant you his Spirit to help you. There's no future in Babylon. Well, tomorrow night we're going to see the DVD player rewound. We're going to look back and see this judgment extend from Babylon to the beast and then to all humanity. And we'll be able to end with a glorious picture of a new creation. Let's bow our heads and pray. The description of the bowls of wrath. The description of the destruction of Babylon leave us in no doubt that there is no future in rebellion against you. We want to take seriously that command to come out of Babylon, that the things that are worldly and sinful have no place within us, your people. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to come before you in confession and thank you that we can know that the mercy of Jesus, the Lamb slain at the cross, is sufficient for our forgiveness. Amen.